Well, beautiful special music. And so as we begin here and look at this particular subject we're going to look at this morning, it harkens back to what we went through in 1995 and a few years beyond, earlier than that, and all the confusion that existed about our particular subject. The law is done away with is a statement that is common to much of Christianity today. Oft quoted in regard to this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So that scripture is cited, and it is concluded that there is no reason for you to keep the law. So the question comes up, is the law applicable in your life today as a Christian? Should you keep the law? This question is actually answered quite well in the Sermon on the Mount. In Christ's discussion of the law, follows his discussion of the qualities that are going to be found in the people of God as they grow and they mature toward being a part of his family. And as a result of developing those qualities, Christ tells you that you will impact the world. You will have an impact on the world as salt, as a adding taste to it and preserving it and also providing light to it. That is what our lives are to be. After going through these things, Christ goes on to define further the character and the good works that he desires in terms of righteousness. And the good works that he lays out are works of obedience. They are works of obedience. So Christ speaks of the law and righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. In verse 20, Christ, earlier in the chapter, Christ has already addressed righteousness. If you remember back to the Beatitudes, he says that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he also tells us that, you know, that if you hunger and thirst for it and you come to know it and to begin to live by it, one of the outcomes of righteousness is persecution. You become vulnerable to being persecuted because you're doing what is right. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it? You know, when you do what's right, you think everything's going to go well. But that's unfortunately not the way it is. So he also points out, as we'll look at here in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5, that our righteousness as his disciples has to exceed or be better than that of the Pharisees. Isn't that hard to do? Because weren't those Pharisees zealous keepers of the law? That's the impression we often have. So today in the sermon, we're going to examine the law and righteousness. And this will be part 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. The law and righteousness. Interestingly, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ begins his sermon and he gives the Beatitudes, he begins in the third person. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then as he continues on, and he talks about the qualities applied to the world and the impact that they're going to have, he switches to the second person. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." And in the verses we're going to look at today, he speaks with authority in the first person. And so he uses a formula there, and he says, "I say to you." And he also says, "I tell you." And so he is, you know, it's interesting how, as you look at that and examine it a little bit, what takes place. "I say to you and I tell you." So Christ, in the passage, verses 17 through 20, gives the definition of Christian righteousness. And in doing so, he throws light on the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, between the gospel and the law. And you can divide Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, into two parts. The first part is Christ and the law, found in verses 17 and 18. And the second part is the Christian and the law, verses 19 and 20. So we'll look at, first of all, Christ and the law. So let's go to Matthew 5, verse 17. And it, you know, as you look at this and think about it, and just read it for what it says, it is staggering that somebody could come to the conclusion that the law no longer applies. Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So, as he begins his talking about this subject here, he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." The way he phrases the statement, it seems that apparently there had been people that were questioning whether he came in order to destroy the law and the prophets. And in this statement, he directly refutes that idea. He said, "I didn't come to destroy them." That may be your question, but that's not what I've come to do. When Christ is speaking here, it's early in his ministry, but some people had come to the conclusion that he was opposed to the law and the prophets. People questioned his attitude toward the Old Testament, and people probably looked at the fact that Christ's disciples had walked through the cornfield and had plucked ears of corn, which was unacceptable to the religious leadership of the time. And so they had made note of it. You don't think they talked about it, that here's a person who's a compromiser with God's law? And then they also noted that Christ healed a man on the Sabbath, and that outraged them as well. So both of these incidents took place before Christ actually called the 12. So it's early in his ministry, but those things were noted, and people questioned whether he was opposed to the law of Moses or not. So people from the beginning of Christ's ministry were struck by his authority because Christ spoke with authority. You know, he's speaking with authority here. There is no doubt about what he's saying. And as we'll see, some of the things he says in the four verses, he's quite emphatic about it. But the natural question that people asked was, what was the relationship between his authority and the authority of the law of Moses? Now, in the society of the time, the Jewish leadership were supposedly submissive to the law of Moses, but they weren't so sure whether Christ was or not. And Jesus spoke of his own authority. He speaks in a way that says, you know, basically, I have the authority to make this statement. And people were just dumbfounded that he would make such a statement. So they questioned, what was this authority of his? Was he setting himself up as an authority against the sacred law found in God's word? It seems so to some people. So Christ is answering that question. The question had come up, so he just emphatically lays out his answer. I have not come to destroy the law or to do away with the law or to abolish the law. So I have not come to do that. And people are still asking that question today. Isn't that what we went through in 1995? Wasn't that the whole question? Is the law applicable to the Christian or not? They're still asking it. Now, hopefully for all of us, it's become settled. But if you have any doubts, these verses should help to bolster your understanding of what is expected of us. Jesus Christ had come into the world on a mission. And part of his mission was neither to abolish the law or the prophets. That wasn't his mission, to abolish them. It wasn't to set them aside. But what was his mission? His mission was to fulfill the law and the prophets. His mission was to fulfill the law and the prophets. The verb to fulfill means to fill it to the full. And it's like you have a glass and it's maybe half empty. Christ is going to do is fill the glass to the brim. He's going to fill it up completely. That was his goal and his purpose, his mission. And as you think about the phrase there, the law and the prophets, Basically, the law and the prophets equals the Old Testament. And Christ upheld the Old Testament again and again. Let's just look at one instance of that in Luke chapter 24. Throughout Christ's ministry, he upheld the Old Testament because that's the only Bible that existed at that time, the Hebrew Scriptures. There was no New Testament at that point. That was going to come in the future, but it was not the case at that point. So Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. Christ here says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So the Old Testament was divided into three sections: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he endorses all three. And what does he do in verse 45? It says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Understand them fully. Understand what the entire Old Testament was about. And as you look at Jesus Christ, as he came, he fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning his first coming. He fulfilled every last one of them. And we can be assured that what remains to be fulfilled prophetically will be fulfilled to the T, will be fulfilled perfectly with the second coming of Christ. So Christ fulfilled the moral law of God by obeying it. He didn't add anything to the commandments, and all he does is keep them. He didn't add anything nor take away. All he does is keep them. He not only obeyed, but he explained what obedience to the commandments is all about. What would it involve for the disciples? And he rejected the superficial understanding of the religious leaders of his time. He supplied the true interpretation by the way that he lived and taught. So Christ's purpose was not to change the law or to annul it, but to reveal its full depth of meaning. So then he fulfills it by living and teaching and explaining it. So should we be surprised at what the Apostle Paul says? It fits perfectly with this. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you look at the Apostle Paul, many people say that Paul, as he wrote, did away with the law. They look at some of the statements that Paul made and they say, hey, you know, it's all by faith. It's all by grace. I mean, the quote from the beginning was from the Apostle Paul in the book from the book of Ephesians. But clearly, Paul did not do away with the law and did never advocate that. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, and at that time, all Scripture was the Hebrew Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so at the time that he wrote this, it applied to the Old Testament. But being a part of the New, then it applies to all of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible tells you what righteousness is. It instructs you in that path. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible teaches you. The Bible gives you the instructions that you need in order that you can be fully equipped. You've got all the equipment you need. You know, probably every one of you have gone and started a project, and you've gotten into that project, and you reach a point where you can't go any further because you don't have the right tool. Have you ever gotten to that point? You know, if you can't get those lug nuts off or break that nut, I got to go get a bigger wrench, or I got to get a cheater bar or something to, you know, put some torque on that. So we've all had the experience where we don't have what we need, so we have to go get it. And what God says is, you go through life, I'm giving you the tool that's going to give you everything that you need spiritually in order to be fully equipped. You'll have all the equipment you need, and it's found in the Word of God, and we can have total confidence in it. And what Christ is doing is telling you that the law of God is something you can have confidence in and follow. If you follow it faithfully, you will only gain benefit from it. So Paul and Jesus Christ are in perfect harmony in their understanding of the law. So even though what Christ meant seems clear, there have always been those who have taught the opposite. Hard to believe it. In fact, in the second century, there was a heretic by the name of Marcion who rewrote the New Testament, and he eliminated every single reference to the Old Testament. Okay, we'll just remove them. And it's interesting, in talking to the couple that I visited with in Prestonsburg, they mentioned that they have some friends that, you know, like I have a red letter Bible, and so the words of Christ are in red letters. Well, they don't. There's no New Testament. There's no New Testament. There's no Old Testament. There's no New Testament. There's just the red letters. That's all they pay attention to. None of the rest of it matters. And I'm thinking, how incomplete is that? Now, the red letters are quite good. They're the words of Christ specifically, but that's not all of it. So if you choose to just go with that narrow understanding of what is the Word of God, you're in trouble. So God was smart enough to put the Old Testament together and the New Testament together and preserve it for his people. But this heretic removed everything from the Old Testament. In fact, he erased Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 from what he wrote. And some of his followers even went further. What they did is they switched the verbs in that particular verse about Christ not coming to do away with the law or destroy the law. And the way their interpretation read, it read like this: I have come not to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to abolish them. And that's what they wrote. So there's that mindset. And their counterparts today seem to be those who have embraced a new morality, declaring that the very category of law is abolished for Christians. And that's amazing that they would come to that conclusion in light of what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5. Their view is that the law no longer binds Christians, and the only law that binds Christians is love. Love is the only absolute. Well, how do you define love? If you look at the Bible, it says love is the fulfillment of the law. Oops, there's that fulfillment thing. So, but people can come up with all, you know, when the Bible says that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, it means what it says. God didn't just say, well, let's just throw that in there. It doesn't mean anything. He meant what he said. Human beings can be self-deceived. If I told you long enough that all the grass out there was purple, probably there would be some people eventually say that's purple. What? But you know, you could probably convince a group of people if you worked on it long enough. So people are deceived, and people are led astray, unfortunately, and people will sometimes even not pay any attention to a direct statement of Jesus Christ. So as we see here, that what this idea that it's all just love, or that the law doesn't apply, contradicts the what Christ said specifically. And as you think about that Christ came to fulfill his law in us, fulfill the law, let's look at something else in regard to fulfillment. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. See, it's got to be Christ came to fulfill it, but let's look at what it tells us in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. So he's talking about Christians, and he's talking about the fact that we walk according to the Spirit. And then he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So just having the law and being a physical human being is not good enough. It's not good enough. Yes, it's good to have it, but if you are just flesh and blood, you really aren't going to understand the law. You aren't going to understand how it applies, and your ability to apply it is limited. And so you know, God gave the law to Israel as an example, but the reason that the law didn't do them as much good as it could have was because they were weak in the flesh, and we are as well. But for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So through him we can be forgiven, and through him we can overcome sin, our sinfulness. We can overcome it and we can change. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That God's law, we might be filled up to the full with God's law, that it would be written on our hearts. The law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is the process that is taking place in our lives. That's what the new covenant is all about. And God is fulfilling to the full his law in each of his people and preparing them for the kingdom of God. So let's go on to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, and look at the second point that involves Christ and the law. Verse 18 says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So the word there, jot, you know, we you probably all maybe use the term iota, and that traces back to the word jot, iota, or yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's almost as small as a comma. And a tittle is a horn, and it's thought to most probably to refer to the tiny hooks or projections which distinguish some Hebrew letters from others. In referring to the law, he's not excluding the prophets here. The law is a comprehensive term for the Old Testament. So the law is to be fulfilled. And none of it will pass away till all is fulfilled. And the fulfillment is how. When will it ultimately, it's not going to be fulfilled till heaven and earth pass away. So as you look at this, you know, he says, I tell you, say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, the smallest letter, or one tittle, the horns on the letters, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. It's not going to go away. It's going to be there as long as there is heaven and earth. And if as long as you can look out and distinguish as you look up in the sky, there is a heaven above, and I'm standing on the earth, then you know the law is not done away with. It still must be fulfilled. And, you know, I was thinking about this, until heaven and earth pass away. Now, there is coming a point in time that this world we know, this heaven and this earth that we're accustomed to, is going to pass away. But right immediately on the heels of that, what's coming? New heavens and new earth. So makes me wonder, I bet it's all going to continue on. Because it's going to be about a way of life, and we'll be practicing that way of life, won't we? What is talked about in the law and the prophets, won't we be practicing that in the new heavens and new earth? We sure will be. So will it be done away with? No, it won't. We'll still be living it. We'll still be practicing it. We will be spirit beings at that time, but we will be practicing it. Christ's point, the law is applicable in its minutest detail until all is fulfilled. And it will not be fulfilled until heaven and earth pass away. So it's still applicable. Still applicable. So having clearly stated that he did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, and having backed that point up with the law not passing away as long as heaven and earth remain, we then come to a therefore. We come to a therefore. And therefore, it relates back to what's gone before and carries it forward with a thought that relates to it. And that therefore is found in verse 19. It says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. So it doesn't sound like God's wanting you to break the commandments. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ is offering a deduction for his disciples after emphasizing the enduring validity of the law. And the deduction is this. Because he has not come to abolish but to fulfill, and because one jot or tittle will not pass from the law until all is fulfilled, therefore, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what must you do? You must keep the law. You must obey the law. This clearly tells us that the law is permanently binding. It's not something that's discarded. So, and he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. So as you think about the great commandment, what is that? That you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And what is the lesser commandment? That you would love your neighbor as yourself. So he said, that may be the lesser commandment, but to break one or the other, you won't be great in God's kingdom. You will, and you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And what's this talking about? The kingdom of heaven. That kingdom that God is going to set up that begins with the return of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the way life is in that time. And it's the way life is to be for us now. If we want to be called great in the kingdom of God, then we will keep the commandments. And when we live our lives, we will exemplify them and we will teach them. And we will always endorse God's law in what we do and what we say. So if we don't want to be great in the kingdom, then guess what? We'll break the commandments and we'll teach others to break them. And there is, as he says, there is a penalty to that. So after reading this verse alone, does it matter whether you obey? Does it matter if you're obedient? So how far must we go in keeping God's law? How far must we go in keeping God's law? Notice he says in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the Pharisees. And if it doesn't, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Again, do you have to keep the law? Jesus Christ then says that the righteousness of a Christian must exceed that of the Jewish religious leaders. The Greek word there says that your righteousness must be much better than that of the Pharisees. But as you think about it, and the conclusion we have is that the Pharisees were very meticulous in keeping the law. Because weren't they the people that had come up with 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions? Didn't they seek to meticulously keep them all? That's our impression. But what's the reality? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and let's begin in verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. So he's giving a scathing indictment in Matthew 23 of the religious leadership in Judah. And he says in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Hypocrites are people that say one thing and do another. They're individuals that are fakes. They're individuals that put on a front to portray themselves in a certain way, but when you see them in reality, they're not that way at all. They are fakes. They're frauds. He says here, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So you're willing to count out these little seeds that you almost need a microscope to see, but you count every one of them meticulously, carefully, making sure that you do the 10%. Was that because they wanted to pay the 10%? Or was it because they didn't want to pay more than 10%? What was their motivation? Well, I don't want to give God any more than I have to. It doesn't say, but makes you wonder. And he said, you are very meticulous in tithing and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So you're very meticulous in counting out these seeds to tithe, but you're missing the whole point of justice and mercy and faith. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And he goes on to say in verse 24, blind guides. You're the religious leadership. You're the ones who are to be guiding God's people. And he said, you're blind. And what are you guiding people to do? You're guiding people to strain out a gnat. This little gnat, you're going to strain it out of your drink or your soup or whatever it's in, but you end up swallowing a camel. You're very meticulous in this very small thing, but you're willing to swallow a camel. You're just completely missing the point. Verse 25, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. So what he's saying is, you put on a false front. You put on a false front. You look clean on the outside. You look very clean on the outside. You present this image, this front. But inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. So externally, they come across righteous. But internally, it doesn't fit. And he's telling us something about what righteousness is. It's not just external. It's not just external. It is internal. It is internal. He says here in verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. You see, Christianity is about being cleansed internally. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart and the mind. And what he's telling you here, and what we have to understand, is you can come and you can sit in that seat out there on the Sabbath day. And you can say, well, I go to church on Saturday, and I'll be here tomorrow for the Holy Day. But he's saying, that's all external. You know, there were people that sat among us for years who did that very thing. But when the door was opened to where you don't have to do this anymore, they said, hallelujah, brother, I'm out of here. Because it was not internal. It has to be internal. You don't tithe because somebody's watching. You tithe because I do this to honor God, to glorify God, to support His work. I do it because I want to. I come to Sabbath services because it glorifies God. It's what God has asked me to do. It's internal. And the way that you live is internalized. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just external. It's not just something outward. Because you can come here and you can fake everybody out because that's all we see you. Is on Saturday. But what happens the rest of the week? You know, it's always amazed me that, you know, when you see there's a riot going on in some community, and you always find people that they're there and they kind of look around, wow, there's no authority, it's all broken down, and so then they're, you know, and they would never do this unless authority broke down. But once authority breaks down, they're in there lugging that 37-inch screen, you know, HDTV out, or that stereo system, or whatever. There's nobody around? All right. No rules, no laws? And guess what? They do it. But they wouldn't do it if there was authority there to stop them. But you see, it's not a matter of heart. It's a matter of opportunity. So guess what? If there's an opportunity, I'm going off the reservation. But you see, the Christian looking at the same situation is going to be, yes, there's a riot. Maybe I better go home rather than me standing here watching this. And I'm not going in there and get the TV or whatever it is. You wouldn't even think of it. So these individuals portray, they wanted the esteem. They wanted everybody to think well of them, but it was all a fake. It was a fraud. And that's what Christ is condemning them for. He said, you look good on the outside. He calls them whitened sepulchers. That is, they would bury the person in the sepulcher there, and they would all be painted white, but inside, what's in there? Dead men's bones. It's all a fake. It looks good on the outside, but there's nothing on the inside. So how then can Christian righteousness exceed the Pharisees? How can that be? As I said, it's a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. And the righteousness that God is looking for is inward righteousness, the kind of that's of the mind and the motive. As you look at the second king of Israel, David, when God chose him, what was he looking for? Was he looking for a big, tall, strapping, good-looking guy? He already had that guy, and he was a failure. Because of that, all the external trappings don't matter. So what did he do? He chose the one that nobody thought would be king. He chose the boy who was watching the sheep that nobody even considered. And he chose him not because nobody considered him, but because of his heart. He looked at his heart and he could see, this man will be a good king. That's what's important to God, is our heart. Our heart is what is most important to God. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. If God knows anything about us, he knows the following. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Here it says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. And to justify yourself before men is not the thing that God wants. You know, God is the only one who can justify us. It says, but God knows your hearts. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. God knows what we're really thinking. He knows what our motivations are. He knows what our desires are. Nobody else may see them, but God knows. God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He knows your heart. He knows where you're at. So what God is looking for is a new heart. The prophets foresaw that a new heart was what was needed. God helped them to see that and write of it. That's why he says in Jeremiah chapter 31 that I will write my law on your heart. It's a matter of the heart. And it is different than it being external to you. It's something that is internalized. Let's look at what Ezekiel said about this in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. He's speaking of Israel, speaking of those who are descendants of Israel, and what's going to happen to them. Let's begin in Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And this is speaking of Israel after it's gone through all of the trial and trauma of being enslaved. They will have been enslaved and suffered greatly. And guess what? It's going to improve their attitude, and they're going to be open to something that God's going to offer them. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. He says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I am going to gather you up and I'm going to bring you all back to the land of Israel, where my throne is. That land belongs to you, and I'm going to give it to you. There will be no more fighting and feuding and all of the nonsense that's going on today over the land of Israel. That holy land will be theirs. He says that I'll bring you back. And then in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. God will cleanse them. They will be baptized. The way will be opened up for them to live God's way of life. And he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart. That's what the new covenant is all about. And they will be able to enter into that covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And look at the people today that you see on the news. How many hearts of stone do you see? Lots. Lots. With the things that people do. So he's going to take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And then he says, I will put my spirit within you. And as a result of my putting my spirit within you, you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. So it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart for you and me. So the two promises to put the law of God in our hearts and to put His Spirit within us go together beautifully. Some imagine upon receiving the Holy Spirit that we can dispense with the law. But that makes no sense, since the very purpose of receiving the Holy Spirit is to write the law of God in our hearts. You can't separate one from the other. So Spirit, law, righteousness, and heart all go together beautifully. And Christ is looking for an obedience that goes ever deeper into our lives. That's why you are to grow and you are to mature as a Christian. And it is an ongoing process that takes time. And God is looking for an ever deeper obedience, an ever deeper obedience that's only possible through the power of God working in us, that is His Holy Spirit. It's why the kingdom of God is impossible without a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. You see, if our righteousness is just external, and we're willing to have a hypocritical religion and go into the kingdom of God, absolutely nothing is going to change. That's the problem today. We don't want to perpetuate that, and God most emphatically doesn't. Want to do that. He wants something new. So He is preparing us and preparing our hearts, and our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. So Christ then goes on beyond the verses we've looked at in Matthew 5, and He gives us examples of greater or deeper righteousness. And we find six parallel paragraphs which illustrate the principles that Christ is pointed to in verses 17 through 20. And as you go through those six parallel paragraphs, you find a consistent formula. You find it said, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, and then in the next part says, but I say to you. With whom is Jesus Christ contrasting Himself? A lot of people see these contrasts as being contrast between Jesus Christ and the law of Moses. Is that what's being contrasted here? That Christ is giving something totally new? A new morality? He's repudiating the old? This view that Christ is repudiating the law of Moses could be stated, you know what the Old Testament taught? But I'm teaching you something different. Is that what he was doing? This is a view that's popular, but it's wrong. In fact, as we look at this, you'll see that that whole mindset, that whole approach to it, won't hold up under scrutiny. So what Jesus Christ is contradicting is not the law itself. What he's contradicting are the perversions of the law that were advocated by the scribes and Pharisees. Far from contradicting the law, Jesus Christ endorses it. He insists upon its authority, and he supplies its real interpretation. What does it really say and mean? So, let's look at four arguments that helped us to understand what's going on here in those examples that Christ gives beyond the four verses we've looked at. First of all, what's being contrasted? What's being contrasted? At first glance, what Jesus Christ quotes, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just look at these contrasts here so you understand what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 5. So he says here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," he goes on and he uses this formula to make his point. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And then Christ responds to that, "But I say to you that..." And he goes on and explains his point. So these all seem, you know, as you look at that, it seems like, well, he's talking about the law and he's contrasting himself with the law. But verse 43 helps you to understand what he's really getting at. Here it says, you have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Okay? Where it says, "You shall love your neighbor," is that in the Bible? It absolutely is. But it's missing two words. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So those two words are left out. And then as you get to the latter part of that, it says, "And hate your enemy." Where's that in the scriptures? It's not. It's not. This is a perversion of the scriptures. And so here we are given some insight to help us to understand that this is a distortion. And when we look more closely at the other five contrasts, it becomes plain that similar distortions are implied, that those are all what he's quoting there are distortions of the law. It's these distortions of the law that Christ was condemning and rejecting, not the law itself. So you have to understand what's being contrasted. It's not God's law, but it's the distortions as opposed to what is the truth and the reality that Christ puts forward. The second argument here is there is an introductory formula which tells us a lot about where Jesus was coming from. You notice the formula is this: "You have heard that it was said to the men of old," in verses 21 and 20 and 33. "You have heard that it was said," in verses 27, 38, and 43, or "it was also said" in verse 31. And common to all of those phrases is "it was said." It was said. But when Christ replies, he does not use the Greek word "it was said" when quoting Scripture. When he introduced a biblical quotation, in the Greek he used could be translated, "It stands written." It stands written. And I guess I look at it as something that's set there and it's in stone and it's not going to be moved. It stands written. It's not going to be moved. Nothing is going to move it. It stands written because it is in the Word of God. It's absolute. So in the sixth contrast, what Jesus Christ is contradicting is not the Scripture, but tradition. Tradition. He's not contradicting what they had read in God's Word, but the oral instruction which was given to the men of old. And that oral instruction was continuing to be used in the synagogues and taught to God's people. And it was a perversion. So Christ's declarations you have heard, but I say unto you are intended to prove Jesus as the law's upholder, not destroyer. So we can see that Christ's quarrel was not with the law, but with the perversion of it. So what's the context? So as you think about the context here, if Christ, in beginning in verse 21 and all the way through to the end of the chapter, in the examples that he uses here, these contrasts, if he is doing away with the law, how does that fit with the context? And the context is found up in verses 17 through 20. How does doing away with the law fit with, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets? How does that fit with, assuredly I tell you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled? How does it fit with that? So Christ makes these emphatic statements about the law and about the need for obedience to it, and then he goes on to say, but you don't have to do these things? That doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't fit with the context as you examine it. So if in the contrast Jesus Christ is contradicting Moses, he's thereby contradicting himself. So if he's contradicting himself, then we can just throw the book out and move on. But he's not. The statements made after the opening verses don't contradict Moses or the law. And finally, as you look at Jesus Christ, what was his approach to the Old Testament? What was his overall attitude to the Old Testament? Think about Matthew chapter 4. So as Satan seeks to tempt him, in every case, where does Christ go? In every case, he goes to the Old Testament. And he quotes from the Old Testament. And each time he is tempted, he settles that temptation by an appeal to what stood written. And as you look at Jesus Christ throughout his ministry, he continued to uphold God's law and God's word. He never, ever compromises with it. So you can't find Christ doing that at all. So in conclusion, we can see that Christ did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. Instead, he came to fulfill them. He came to fulfill them, to fulfill them prophetically, to fully explain the meaning of the law, and to perfectly exemplify how to live by the law. And finally, Christ, in his coming and in his dying for us and his being raised to God's right hand and making sure that the Spirit of God was poured out on his people, has ensured that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in you and me. So in that sense, in every way, the law will be fulfilled. So I hope as we've examined Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, that you better understand the law and righteousness.